Welcome back, or welcome to, depending as the case may be, our Sunset Gita. Every Tuesday here at Jiva Mukti, for the past 8 years, that means when some of you were only 3 or 4 years old, we started this series. A couple of notices. Coming up this week, later this week, is what is known as Gaur Purnima. Gaur Purnima means the rising of the moon of Chaitanya, the appearance of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who appeared in Bengal in 1486 and left this world in 1532. So it was a very short time that he was here. Mahaprabhu popularized the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra prior to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's appearance. The chanting was going on, but it was considered the exclusive property of the caste Brahmins. The rituals such as we do here, the performing of the arti ceremony and the chanting of mantras, were considered exclusive to essentially people born into priest families. And there's a reason for this. It's not that just people were malicious. There's a reason why that occurred. It had to do with the fact that India for so long had been a occupied nation. When you're under threat, you circle your wagons. And so the wisdom of ancient India, which is traditionally preserved, protected, and perpetuated by the priest class, the Brahminical class, that wisdom needed to be held safe. So the Brahmins rose to a very powerful place in the culture, which was not the way it always was. I mean, a Brahmin, we're going to talk today, this is the first verse of chapter 6 that we're starting today. We're just starting the 6th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita today. And it talks about the varnas and ashrams, particularly the sannyas class, the renounced order, and the qualities of a Brahmin, which generally a Brahmin is very humble, reserved, you know, not aggressive. But it became necessary in order to protect the culture for the Brahmins to take a more aggressive position. So there were some artificial standards imposed, if you will, that if you're not born into this culture, if you don't have the right resume, you don't qualify for chanting the mantras. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu appeared and set that misconception aright by describing that all beings are by nature part and parcel of Krishna. And that by the chanting of the names of Krishna, that original spiritual quality of the Atma of the soul is revived. And so Mahaprabhu initiated people from not only outside the Brahminical caste, but he initiated people who at that time were considered uninitiable. That's the right word. People from the Shudra class, women, non-Hindus. He had Muslim disciples. Horrors. Now he took people from any walk of life, as long as they were sincere. That was your ticket into devotional life, was your sincerity. So this week is a celebration of Mahaprabhu's coming into the world. And on Thursday, there will be a ceremony at the Bhakti Center, 25 First Avenue, starting at 6 o'clock in the evening with kirtan. And then 7 o'clock, lecture by Dhanardhar Swami. Wonderful. And he's wonderful not just because he's a New Yorker. That's not the only reason. He's a very heartfelt person who has a wonderful way of conveying the teaching. So if you do not know him, I urge you to take the opportunity to go and hear him speak. 7 o'clock at 25 First Avenue. And then at 8 o'clock is the Abhishek. Is that correct? They're calling this the Coconut Festival. Is that right? Everyone gets a coconut. They're passing out 100 coconuts. And the deity, we don't have deities. We have an image of Radha and Krishna, a poster here of the deities of Radha and Krishna. At the Bhakti Center, they have actual worshipable forms of the deity, and everyone gets to bathe them with coconut water, so that'll be at 8 o'clock. And then the feast. Heaven knows it's not a festival unless there's a feast. So that will be after that. And then there's also a Gaur Purnima 3-day celebration taking place at Radha Govinda Temple. That's at 305 Skimmerhorn Street in Brooklyn. Saturday, March 14th, starting at 6:30. That's the one that's listed. Really? Starts Friday, March 14th. Okay. At 6:30 and ends March 16th evening. So it's a 3-day festival in Brooklyn. So any of you here from Brooklyn? Got two Brooklynites here. I'm from Brooklyn. Okay, so if you're from Brooklyn, you can go to Skimmerhorn. If you're from New York, go down to 25 First Avenue. Okay, let's see. Any other housekeeping to be... Ekayani, how you doing? What's your housekeeping?
Oh,
really, thank you.
But if you're in Puerto Rico this weekend, you can come celebrate Ojai Times and Parents Day with me at home at the Acoustic Band Shaman.
Really? Good for you. So you're going to be in Puerto Rico this weekend?
Mm-hmm.
Well, all of those of you who are planning on being in Puerto Rico, please do visit Ekayani.
Brooklyn Manhattan. We have till 1 a.m. and it's going to be wonderful.
Wow.
Full moon, and of course,
that's exotic. Fantastic. That's great. Thank you. Any other announcements before we get started?
Well, Mike? For the Parabola, where we're celebrating on Saturday, Edison, New Jersey, Edison Hotel, is Gaur Purnima Holiday Festival for us Jersey devotees.
Oh my gosh.
Okay.
So there's something in every borough, I guess, is the message here. Okay.
We're a state, we're not a borough.
We're a state, yes we are.
Jersey.
Since when?
My apologies to the New Jerseyites. You got to be careful what you say in this group. Rodney. We're going to get into that after we've read the verse, but the word Brahman, one who knows Brahman, one who knows divinity, is what we might simply translate as the clerics, the religious leaders, rabbis, priests, imams in India, Brahmins, people who have study the scripture, that above everything else. Two qualifications: study of scripture and personal example. That's what makes a Brahmin. There's a saying in French, les robes ne font pas le moine, which means the robes don't make the priest. What makes someone a spiritual leader is character and knowledge. So those are Now, the relationship between, you were asking, what's the difference between a Brahmin and a devotee? The perfection of Brahminical life is devotion. So whether you go by the traditional social protocols or whether you go by scripture, for example, in the last verse of the 6th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna makes it quite clear that the perfection of all yoga practice and all religious practice is bhakti, coming to that place in the heart where one reawakens love for God. So by becoming a devotee, one immediately fulfills all of the qualifications of the Brahminical order and is even better in some respects because you've come to that higher place of devotion from the heart. In fact, there are many stories of, for example, one time Krishna told, I'm trying to remember who it was, that he had a headache. He was kind of test to see the depth of his devotees' love for him. And at first, I don't know whether it was Narada Muni, it's usually Narada Muni in these stories, went to the Brahmins and said, Krishna has a headache, and he says that the only thing that will cure him is the dust from the feet of his devotees. Krishna needs nothing. I mean, he's the Supreme Person. He's God. He has no need of anything. But he loves the love of his devotees. And to give them an opportunity to express their love to him, sometimes he'll come up with these devices. So the message was, the only thing that will cure my headache is if I have the dust from the feet of my devotee to put on my head. So Narada Muni went to the Brahmins and said, Krishna needs the dust from your feet in order to relieve his headache. And the Brahmins said, are you kidding? Are you crazy? That's an offense. That's a blaspheme. We can't take the dust from our feet and put it on the head of the Lord. That's against all the scriptural regulations. We'll go to hell. See, that was their concern. Their concern was, what's the karma going to be on us if we do that? So then Narada went to the gopis. The gopis, who were the cowherd women, the embodiment of pure love for Krishna, and said, Krishna has a headache, and already they're distressed. What can we do to help? What can we do? And he says, well, Krishna says, if you would give him the dust from your feet, it would relieve him of his headache. Immediately the gopis started collecting the dust from one another's feet and said, please bring this immediately to Krishna. And Narada Muni said, aren't you worried about going to hell for this offense? Their response was, who cares? Let us go to hell. If it will help relieve Krishna's headache, it's worth it. So that's the difference, if you will, between a Brahmin and a Vaishnava or a devotee of Krishna. Brahmins are generally preoccupied with the rituals and the scriptural regulations, and devoted, whatever Krishna wants. So, there you go. All right, now, where are we?
Arti.
Okay, Arti. Now, we have a very special guest here today. Anantadev serves as the pujari or attendant to the deities, Radha Gopinath.
Muralidhar,
excuse me. Getting my temples mixed up. Radha Muralidhar at the Bhakti Center, 25 First Avenue, right? And you've been doing that since last October, is it? Now, serving the deities is a very elevated service. And we do different kinds of seva or service for Krishna. We can cook for Krishna. We can clean the temple for Krishna. The pujari, or the attendant to the deities, is directly serving Krishna by bathing the deities, dressing the deities, preparing garlands for the deities, bringing the offering of food to the altar, offering the prayers that sanctifies the food that's offered to the deities. Essentially, constant companion to the deity of deities of Radha and Krishna. So it's not for just anybody. You have to have received Brahminical initiation. You have to have that formal study, formal training. And then also a lot of practice goes into it. So we are honored by Anantadev's presence with us here this evening. Thank you. And now you're going to oversee Ian doing the arti, or you're doing the arti?
I'm going to just watch.
Okay, you're going to do the arti. Okay, so would you all join us up here by the altar, and we'll chant during the arti, and then we'll have our heated discussion. as Ananta Dev does the arti, there's a prayer that's offered to the spiritual master, and then we can all chant the Krishna mantra together.
Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare.
Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna,
Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare
Hare. This is Bhagavad Gita, 6th chapter, text number 1. So if you open, please, to...
Are you recording?
Yes, sir. It's on page... In the paperback edition, it's on page 243. This chapter is titled Dhyana Yoga. And would you please repeat after me? Shri Bhagavan Uvacha.
Shri Bhagavan Uvacha.
Anashrita Karma Phalam. Anashrita Karma Phalam. Karyam Karma Korutiya. Karyam Karma Korutiya. sa sanyasi cha yogi cha sa sanyasi cha yogi cha na niragnir na chakriya na niragnir na chakriya anashrita karma phalam anashrita karma phalam karyam karma karotiya karyam karma karotiya sa sanyasi cha yogi cha sa sanyasi cha yogi cha na niragnir na chakriya na niragnir na chakriya. This is the very embarrassing moment in the evening's proceedings when I always ask, who'd like to try? And no one ever wants to raise their hand. But we're going to get to this. Hey, Kayani?
Sure.
Go for it.
Okay.
Shri Bhagavan Uvacha. Anashrita Karma Phalam. Karma, karma, karoti ya.
Sa sanyasi cha yoga cha.
Which one more
sa sanyasi cha yoga cha.
Na niragnir ma chakritya.
Na niragnir ma chakritya.
Okay, we're getting there. We're getting there. There's a verse in the Bhagavad Gita that says, step by step, one becomes situated in trance by means of yoga. So little by little, we get there. Anyone else feeling daring? Jaideep, go for it.
Shri Bhagavan Uvacha.
Anashrita karma phalam. Karyam karma karotiya.
Ya sanyasi cha yogi cha.
Sa sanyasi cha yogi cha.
Na nirgana chakriya.
Na niragnir na chakriya. A valiant effort. Valiant. Valiant. You're going to become familiar with certain terms, and that's important. The vocabulary of the Bhagavad Gita, there's actually only a handful of verses and vocabulary words that you really must become familiar with, because they're just repeated so many times. The Gita is only 700 verses. It's one of the shortest wisdom texts in the world. And so it's very dense. Every word, every line, every word, every shloka is packed full of meaning. And if you become familiar with certain terms, you'll begin to see them repeated. And every time you see a word used in a different context, your understanding of the nuances of that word gets deeper. So, example, in this verse, the word karma appears twice. Right? We have the word phala. Phala means fruit. So karma phala means the results of work, the fruit of your work. There's a medicine, a kind of nutritional supplement in India called trifal, isn't it? Trifal. It's three fruits that are mixed together. So here we have karma phala, the fruits of your karma. Yeah? Sannyasa, one who has given one's life to Sat, to the Supreme, to the Eternal. Traditionally, and we're going to discuss that a little bit, one who has taken the renounced order of life. Sannyas is the order of life where traditionally you would see monks, primarily men, but not exclusively so, with shaved head, orange robes, the tridanda, or the staff, or the rod of the renunciant. That's the traditional appearance of a sannyasi. Here we have the word yoga also, or yogi, appears in this verse. And agni, fire. So there are a number of words that you will find kind of standard vocabulary in this verse. Here's the translation. The Supreme Personality of Godhead. Bhagavan refers to Krishna, or the Supreme Person. The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, One who is unattached to the fruits of his work and works as he is obligated is in the renounced order of life, and he is the true mystic. Not he who lights no fire and performs no duty. All right, this is very, very significant verse. Let me say this one more time. One who is unattached to the fruits of his work and who works as he is obligated is in the renounced order of life. And he is the true mystic. You can also read she. Pardon the somewhat weighted vocabulary here. Not he who lights no fire and performs no duty. So let's read the purport or the commentary by Srila Prabhupada. In this chapter, the Lord explains that the process of the Eightfold Yoga System is a means to control the mind and the senses. Okay, that's a rather simple, succinct summary of the Hatha Yoga practice. However, this is very difficult for people in general to perform, especially in the age of Kali, our current stage in the Vedic cycle, the cosmic cycle of ages. Although the Eightfold Yoga System is recommended in this chapter, the Lord emphasizes that the process of karma yoga, or acting in Krishna consciousness, is better. Everyone acts in this world to maintain his family and their paraphernalia, but no one is working without some self-interest, some personal gratification, be it concentrated or extended. The criterion of perfection is to act in Krishna consciousness and not with a view to enjoying the fruits of work. To act in Krishna consciousness is the duty of every living entity because all are constitutionally parts and parcels of the Supreme. The parts of the body work for the satisfaction of the whole body. The limbs of the body do not act for self-satisfaction, but for the satisfaction of the complete whole. Similarly, the living entity who acts for satisfaction of the Supreme Whole and not for personal satisfaction is the perfect sannyasi, the perfect yogi. So there, it goes on, and I encourage you to read the rest of the commentary here. The point that's being made, of course, is that even yoga can be performed selfishly. If you're doing your yoga practice for some physical or egotistical benefit, it's not perfect yoga. Better to do yoga, even if it's for some material motive, than to not do yoga. But it is one of the pillars of the Jiva Mukti school, as it is one of the pillars of Bhagavad Gita, that real yoga practice is performed to awaken one's love for God. So what Krishna is explaining for Arjuna in this first verse of the sixth chapter, and remember the context here, Arjuna wanted to become a sannyasi. He wanted to leave the battlefield. He did not want to perform the work and act the duty that was awaiting him because it was painful. He became catatonic. He broke out in a fever. He describes himself in the first chapter as, "My mind is reeling. Yeah, I'm looking at this and I can't do it. I think it's better for me if I were to leave this battlefield and become a yogi, become a sannyasi. Just go off and, you know, focus on my inner work, you know, and not be so involved with what's going on here." Krishna is essentially scolding him. He's chastising him, saying, "Well, that's a very nice theory, but a few things. First, it's going to follow you. You can't run away from your own inner consciousness. You carry that with you wherever you go. So turning your back on it is not going to solve it. Better to confront it and thereby benefit not only yourself but others as well. By doing what you can do well, everyone will benefit from that." In talking with Michael earlier today, there were some deeper dimensions of this verse that came to mind, and I wanted to talk with you about them because I think they're extremely important for those of us living in New York in the 21st century, trying to perfect our spiritual lives, and it relates very directly to this verse. The sannyas order, the renounced order, is part of what is described elsewhere in the Bhagavad Gita as the varnashram system. In ancient India, not very much today, but in the Vedic times, going back at least 2,000 or 3,000 years, there were some remnants of this culture, even going back a few hundred years. You won't see much of it today. The varnashram system, which is erroneously sometimes called the caste system. The original idea of the varnas and ashrams were to provide a structure for people so that they could have a fulfilling vocational life and be situated socially in a way that's comfortable and stress-free. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, we have neither of those things because we have neither varnas nor ashrams today. That system has more or less been dissolved. Another way of describing this division of society into four spiritual orders and four social orders would be to say that we all have a certain behavioral predisposition. You have a particular character and nature, which is different from Nikki's, which is different from Jaideep's, which is different from Michael's. Each of us has a particular, it's called Svadharma, our own particular kind of Dharma, that's comprised of what I like to use the phrase behavioral determinants. How did we get here? How did we become the people we are, behaving the way we do, with the particular kinds of interests and attractions, activities that appeal to us that are very different from the person just sitting next to us? What I like may be very different from what Anantadev likes or what Rishabh likes, both in terms of diet, in terms of aesthetic satisfaction, intellectual pursuits, vocational interests. We're all very, very different. How does that happen? Well, there's a kind of equivalence between what we usually point to, which is genetic predisposition, how we were raised, parenting, where we were raised and when, the cultural, economic, political environment that we grew up in. All of those conditions, from the Vedic perspective, are seen as the results of a certain, you might call it a karmic background. The reason why this person was born into that circumstance instead of that circumstance, according to Bhagavad Gita, is because previous lives have prepared us for this life. The determinants are of two kinds, guna and karma. And that's a different class. What we're going to talk about today is once you get here, what do you do? So we have these, there's evidence linking genetic factors, for example, to personality. Not just, markers for autism or leukemia, but even for personality and a sense of humor or a predisposition to becoming a thief or a murderer. They've actually even tracked personality that specifically down to certain genetic markers. The Gita says past lives. The Gita says that there are consequences to things that have come before. So what are the four varnas? The four varnas are the Brahmins. We started talking about them a moment ago. The priest order, the Kshatriyas, or the administrative class, which includes the military, the Vaishyas, which are merchants, the business community, farmers, people who do stuff. And then you have the Shudras, which includes artists, laborers, people who work with their hands, whose skills are more physical than intellectual, perhaps. Even though artists are, that's also an intellectual pursuit, so we get to a point where some of these things start to cross over. But we all have a particular predisposition to being situated in one of these four varnas. I know, for example, I've got students at Hofstra. A university education, theoretically, is for the, if you will, the Brahminical class, the intellectual class. These poor young people should not be forced to take college courses. They're just not disposed to that. Their varna is different. Some of them are fantastic technicians. They do beautifully in a business environment, or they do beautifully in artistic pursuits. They should not be obliged to take some of the courses that they're obliged to take. I don't know how the regents come up with these combinations of courses, but it's really unfair. It's really unfair. There are some people in my, you know, it's almost kind of a remedial course. They're brilliant. How did you get here? Why are you in this particular freshman course? Well, I don't do well on tests. They may have a phenomenal intellectual capacity, but under the pressure of exams and tests, they fail miserably. So the system is very, very awkward in terms of how we judge someone's qualifications or the rightness of them being in an intellectual environment. My mom, who used to be in the theater, loves remembering back in the days when she was taking classes with Piscata, who was this phenomenal director who escaped from Nazi Germany and set up a studio here. And she said, that was my ashram. Those were my people. That was my sangha, because we thought alike. You know, and I said, well, what was it like? I love talking with her about this stuff. What was it like being an actor back in the 1950s or whatever? And she said, it was a very, very deep study. Very, very deep study. You know, today, we don't have very many real actors. We've got a lot of celebrities, you know. I don't know, but yeah, if you've seen one Jack Black movie, you've pretty much seen them all, you know. To study acting in that really deep way. And there's a community of people who are predisposed by their skill sets, by their emotional disposition, to pursuing that kind of a career. All right? So that was the idea behind the varnas, to give people a vocational situation that's appropriate to their emotional, psychological, intellectual gifts. Okay, is that clear? I think if you come away this evening with an understanding of the Varnashram system, that's already pretty good. All right, the ashrams. Now, the ashrams are a little bit different. Just to finish off one point. I don't have a business bone in my body, right? And yet at one point in time, because I'm a New Yorker, this is the culture as well, I tried to pursue a career in the corporate world. It was a total disaster. A disaster, I tell you. It was not the right thing to do. Let me give you one case in point. I remember being in the office. I was working at a company called Lightyear Entertainment. They were on the 52nd floor of the Empire State Building. Very fancy schmancy office. And my job at the time was to review any submission of ideas for children's programming. Lightyear was doing children's television shows. And so I became the vice president, the VP of A&E, okay, ASAP, VP of whatever that means. It's basically artists and whatever that is. Any ideas that came through the door, any packages or envelopes, they got put on my desk, and I had to evaluate them. any phone calls that came in, they were sent to me. I've got an idea for a children's show. I got a phone call one day, and the woman on the other end of the line says to me, I understand you're in charge of new ideas for shows. Yes, that's right. My partner and I have an idea for a children's show. We think it's really great. It's about this purple dinosaur. I listened to the idea, and I said, you know, I got to tell you, I don't see it working. I'm sorry that we can't help you. And we said goodbye. Yes, I'm the guy who passed on Barney. Okay? Just to give you an idea, I could have been a rich idiot today, you know, if I had accepted that phone. So, because that's just not my strength. You know, it's shouldn't be doing it. Don't do that. No. So know thyself. You know, if you're in a position where you're being called upon to make decisions that you know you're not qualified for, speak up. Don't pretend. That won't do you or anybody else any good. Okay. So, now, the ashrams, the social orders, the stages of life are as follows. There's brahmachari, which is a celibate student time of life, generally starting at age 5. A child will go to the gurukula, the school of the guru. And from 5 to, the equivalent for us would be graduating high school. Let's say 17. During that 10 or 12 year period, right? That's the brahmachari stage where there's a very intense learning, acclimating to discipline, learning to be clean, to rise early in the morning, to offer respect to the guru, to perform service. That early training in life, you know, whatever you learn early in life, it sticks with you for the rest of your life. So that's the brahmachari stage. After brahmachari, you have what is called grihastha. The grihastha, griha means a home. So the grihastha, the householders, homeowners. That's where the stage of life where if you're going to have a family, if you're going to get into business, that's the time to do it. And that grihastha stage of life generally lasts in the Vedic system till the time you're about, let's say, 50. At that point, there is vanaprastha. Vanaprastha means retired life. Gradually withdrawing from responsibilities at work, gradually withdrawing from having to take care of the family, gradually withdrawing from all of the worldly activities that have been the anchors holding you down for so long, and preparing yourself for the fourth spiritual stage, the sannyas stage, or the renounce stage, where basically you're preparing for death, you're preparing to die. That's the natural progression of things. And each stage has its function, its purpose, its meaning. Now, why did it come up in my discussion with Michael earlier today?
Yesterday.
All right, yesterday. In large measure because this culture, this beautiful spiritual culture, has changed over time. We're not living in Vedic India here. Along with that shift in time and circumstance and the evolution of technology, communications, travel, the interaction of peoples and cultures, has come a very, very radical rethinking of what it means to lead a spiritual life. We're in a very experimental stage. You have, for example, Anantadev here in very traditional brahmachari dress. Shaved head, orange robes, the whole chazarai, as my grandmother would have called it. You know, it's the full uniform. You have Michael, somewhere in the middle, more of a grihastha look, you know, the white robes, also shaved head, tilak, face markings, japa beads hung neatly around his neck. Right? Now you've got Yadunath and myself sitting here in blue jeans, right? A couple of married blokes, working stiffs. You know? So this was never permissible. Even, whatever, 40, however many years ago, when I first moved into an ashram, you would never give a Bhagavad Gita class in blue jeans. It was unheard of. Absolutely unheard of. You know, I'm sitting here without tilak. I don't think I have my neck beads on at the moment. I'm wearing blue jeans. This is, from a traditional perspective, rather disrespectful of the role sitting here representing my teacher. So there's an ongoing discussion in spiritual circles, not just among Krishna devotees, but I do not know of a spiritual community, a faith culture, a church, an institution of worship of God anywhere that is not going through a similar kind of self-searching. How far is too far? It's happening in yoga studios all the time. Yoga studios, those of you who... How many of you run a yoga studio or work in yoga studios? Okay. It is a constant discussion. What's the right balance? How much, you know, of the philosophy do we give people? Or do we just, you know, do we just kind of step up the music a little bit, you know? And, you know, what do we do? If it goes too heavily in one direction, you're going to lose traffic. You know, a lot of people come because they just want that good workout. So that's a constant discussion. It's going on everywhere. Probably, and again, emerging from my talks with Michael, I think the single greatest difference that I've noticed is there isn't as much study. There isn't as much knowledge today. So I would encourage all of you to go online. What's the website for the Bhaktivedanta College?
Bhaktivedantacollege.com.
Bhaktivedantacollege.com. And look at some of the courses that you can take online there. We get together once a week, and it's wonderful. You know, I love these get-togethers. To really, really deepen your devotional life, you need stuff to do. You need more stuff to do. You need to study. You need to discuss. You need good sangha. You need good company. We're having this program at the end of June at Old Westbury Gardens, a two-day real intensive, a real immersion into being in a community of very, very special devotees. If you're interested in learning more about that, please let me know after the class. So I'm going to shut up now because that was already more than I intended to say. But the point is that things change over time, and there's this ongoing debate about how far is too far. So if you have any questions, either about the Varna and Ashram system, or about the shifting tides in spiritual life, is any of this something that's crossed your mind? Yeah, Risha. Yeah.
So how
does
that work?
Chaitanya Mahaprabhu entered the sannyas order early, as you so rightly point out, because at the time there was a necessity for him to garner greater respect from the general culture. A sannyasi is a very elevated person in Vedic social standing. And in order to overcome certain prejudices that were prevalent in Bengal in the 15th and early 16th century, Mahaprabhu accepted the sannyas order from Keshava Bharati, who was in the Shankara lineage. The predominant school of thought at that time was the Mayavada school, which, as some of you may be aware, is different from the Krishna Bhakti school. in order for Chaitanya Mahaprabhu to be able to have enough standing and respect from the Shankara Mayavad teachers, he had to at least be an equal in social and spiritual order. So he took the sannyas vows at an early age to fulfill his mission of bringing those people over to the bhakti understanding of things. Otherwise, there was no necessity to accept the sannyas order. Well, I mean, unnatural is kind of a strange word. I'd say that it would be unusual because when you're 40, your passions are still running pretty high, usually. One reason for taking a renounced vow later in life is that biologically you're better suited to do it then. You know, you've done with all of the passionate stuff. You've done with all of the ambitions and the career moves and the money and all that stuff. You're ready for that other kind of responsibility. So it's more appropriate at a later stage of life. Some people, even at a very early age, may have that disposition where they're already renounced. There are some people I've known who are like that. They're so elevated. They're so spiritually advanced, you know, that, you know, they didn't have to go through any of the angst, you know, and drama that most of us go through with sex and partnering and, you know, name and fame and all that stuff. It's all dealt with. You know, it's over. They don't want to have anything to do with that. But that's a very, very rare handful of people. That's not common. And it's dangerous, actually, to pretend to be ready for that. I've seen a lot of people who took to the sannyas order way too early. Way too early. Mostly because there was prestige or power attached to it, or because it was, you know, they were on a mission, you know. But they weren't very self-aware. Even more important than your robes and whether you're initiated or not initiated, how self-aware are you? How well do you understand your own nature that you can make decisions intelligently with a certain dispassion that, yeah, I'd like to do that, but I'm not ready for it. That's a very yogic place to be. When you know yourself well enough to say, I'm not ready for that.
Now that brings us back to the verse that you showed us for tonight. And that's the whole point. You know, stay situated where you are.
Yeah.
Be real.
Exactly. Yes. That's a good paraphrasing it, you know. Yeah. What is Krishna telling Arjuna? He's saying, look at these guys. Now, they've got the robes. They've got the beads. They've got the shaved heads. They've got the prestige and position and power. But they're not doing anything. You're better off fulfilling your role as a member of the military class. The military. Which is inflicting violence where it's necessary. That's more spiritual than these guys hanging out over here doing nothing. Because you're protecting the society. What you're doing is righteous. It's devotion. What they're doing is selfish. So you can't judge from appearances. Two people doing exactly the same thing. One person is carving a royal road to hell because it's all for me, right? And the other person doing the exact same thing is thinking, I so hope Krishna likes this. And they're liberated by doing that. What you bring to the action determines whether it is material or spiritual. The action itself is neutral. Most of them, yes, most of them were. Most of them were married folks. Most of them were married people. You look to change, not to the clerics and the ecclesiastical higher-ups. You look to the congregants. Change happens among the general population, not among the, you know, the people who have the higher positions. They're good for protecting things, but not for innovation. Innovation comes from us, from you, and you, and you, and hopefully from me too. Yeah.
You feel it's right to practice what you believe rather than practice what you don't believe.
Beautiful. Exactly. And you don't really need a lot of people to tell you that. You know, we have this internal receptor, if you will, like a little radio receiver, ham radio. Some of us are really ham radios, but it's here in the heart. And if you just practice your yogic breathing and just calm down and focus and allow yourself the freedom and luxury of quiet, you will get a clear sense of what needs to be done and what doesn't need to be done, what shouldn't be done. That's because in your heart dwells Paramatma, the Supersoul, Krishna, in an actual form, dwells in the heart of all beings. The verse in the Gita is Ishvara Sarva Bhutanam Hridayeshe Arjuna Tishtati. Hridi means in the heart. You'll know what to do if you slow down. Just slow down. We were running so fast. It's tragic. So slowing down is not just good for your health. It's good for you spiritually. You'll be able to hear Paramatma in your heart telling you which way to go. Every day, what is every day? It's a choice. Go this way, go that way. What do I do? How about slowing down and asking Krishna? You know? Slow down. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. If you're going to breathe, as long as you're breathing, you might as well chant. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare. Works. That much I can tell you for certain, it works. I would suggest something as well, which is each of us here is just beginning to discover the role that we're meant to play in the world. Just beginning. Unfolding, just beginning to open up what we can do, the kind of contribution we can make in the world. It may not be clear just now. Cultivate these qualities inculcated in the Gita, you know. Sa sannyasi cha yogi cha. Be a real sannyasi, be a real yogi by bringing that into the world and watch what can happen. It's amazing.
In that line you just quoted, Krishna is saying to be renounced within, to do the work you're obligated to do without attachment to the result. Can you say something about how that's possible to work with no self-interest?
Well, if you know anything about the Supreme Court, you know that very often, Supreme Court justices are presidential appointees from the same political party. So that a conservative president will nominate a conservative lawyer or judge for elevation to the Supreme Court, thinking that I now have another vote on my side. Now, here's what's interesting. The history of the justices on the Supreme Court tends to show that whatever the candidates' politics were before their appointment to the Supreme Court dissipates. Being in that position, in that company, stimulates some kind of deeper sense, call it wisdom, call it a sense of responsibility, a higher responsibility. It's what Thomas Aquinas called secundum quid, a secondary level of responsibility, that just by being in that company, something happens to their character and they're able to put their political preferences aside in order to make dispassionate rulings of law. Now, even within that dispassionate mindset, there are different schools of thinking. You know, there are some literalists, for example, who interpret the Constitution by asking, what did the founding fathers want? And that leads to some kind of tricky dilemmas. For example, you know, the right to bear arms, specifically at that time referred to the Minutemen, who had to keep their weapons at home because on a minute's notice they had to be prepared to go out to battle. There was no concept of, you know, Uzis and submachine guns, you know, and the kind of havoc that handguns wreak in public today. So is the question, what did the founding fathers mean? Or what is the spirit behind the law? And there, so there are different schools of this thing. Just as there are different schools in Krishna consciousness. There are different schools in studying Bhagavad Gita. The point being, though, that when there seems to be something about being in the right company, those other influences, the things that make us so tense, nervous, needful, that color our better judgment, abate. They calm down. Chanting will do that. Changing your diet will do that. Practicing yoga will do that. Reading the Bhagavad Gita will do that. Performing service to the deity will do that. It's focusing thoughts, it's bringing attention within, and it's reviving a sense of yourself as a divine being. And when you come to that place, the choices you make are very different. It's a, sometimes it seems magical, but it does work like that. Which is why the Brahmins used to be the powerful class. That power got transferred over time from the intellectual class or the religious order to the political order. The power transferred historically from the Brahmins to the Kshatriyas, and the military leaders became the power base in society, and then gradually to the business. What do we call the President of the United States? We call him the chief executive. You know, it sums up an image of a guy with an attaché case, doesn't it? We don't call him the chief guru. So that the focus of power has shifted over time. It's a very important verse, this first verse of the Bhagavad Gita, of the sixth chapter of the Gita. Very, very important verse. So any thoughts, any questions? Yes, Jaideep.
Just a small thing, on the same point that you raised, that how can anyone live the way Krishna is saying? Usually it's said that Krishna also served as an example of whatever he said. He doesn't need anything, but he still did everything that is expected of him, mm-hmm. to make sure that society gets a proper message of how to live. So all his life, he did things. He has to participate in a war. He participated in a war. His brother did not, because it was, they belonged to both sides. But he did not. He never shied away.
Yeah, there's a verse in the Gita where Krishna tells Arjuna, I'm the creator of all this, and I still have to do my job. I do my work. If for no other reason than just to set an example for people. This is a verse in the Gita. So, Rodney.
I would say, you know, something about the question you asked. Yogis that have found the self, which is first, and then they don't want anything. Because when you find your love, you're just giving it right back, because you found it, it's coming in and it's going back. Because it's others that really need it, and there's nothing that they want anything anymore. Because once you have what you got, you just give it away. It's like what it is, you're like one and the same. You're no different. You just have found yourself, and they just teach and go on because they don't need anything. It's something my team's trying to recognize. I just tell you that in yoga too. So in other words, they just come out and teach naturally. They don't need any of this because you're the ones that need it. He says that right now you're on a verb to find it because that's only the start. When you come in the world, it's like it's oneness. That's when you got to really start to find yourself. It's like you're dropped in this world, and now you have to find out what is it all about, who am I? This is the world that you want to know. That's the best one of all. Finding that is right now is the answer to what you're looking for. How you're going to do it is either what he has, the Hare Krishna, or Krishna Kama, or you can do it in the yoga part too. You have to do the part that what tells you yes and what is no. I ask you a question. If you don't believe, or do you believe, which one do you do? To me, I don't know about Krishna at the time. I know about yoga, and I thought that was the one. I couldn't believe in something that I don't believe in. You got to believe in yourself. You know, you can still realize, as long as you believe in who you are, that's the main system. When he says, like, past lives, you cannot be here tomorrow and yet you're back today, right in this lifetime. But you know you're going to look for what you're back today because you didn't find what you were in the same life earlier. You know, this is what comes, what you are now. This is a goal that you have set in mind, that something is missing that you didn't find. What you need to find is what you're looking for.
And it starts with practice. It starts with practice. Wherever you start, wherever you are, that's a very good starting point. To get to that point of spontaneity, where you're living it every moment, that's, what a wonderful thing that would be. It will come. Just stick to your sadhana, stick to your practice. When you get up in the morning, you should have a set of beads. Who does not have a set of beads? If you don't have a set of beads, take the set that's right there in front of you. Take it home.
We have bags for you, two for free.
And get up in the morning and chant. Just chant for 5 minutes, 10 minutes. You will be amazed at what happens. That little bit of focus in the morning, reminding yourself, I am a spiritual being. I am a spark of God. I've got Krishna in my heart. You know, okay, now, what are we going to do today? You know, amazing thing. Amazing thing. Yeah, really amazing thing.
Finish, I want to tell you that the happiness only comes is when you realize at the end of what you're looking for. Until then, you're right in the beginning, 10 years ago. You've got to start, and you have to finish totally for what you're looking for in order to find that happiness. So either Krishna or the yogi, you have to finish this goal. This goal is what's going to motivate you.
There's a verse like that in the Gita, yeah. Rodney, where Krishna tells Arjuna, happiness which seems like nectar in the beginning, but becomes like poison at the end. That's material. Happiness which seems like poison in the beginning, because it's very hard, you know, to do the yoga at first, to do the chanting, but which becomes like nectar in the end. That's spiritual happiness. So it may seem right now very mechanical, or I don't want to do this. The more you do it, the more that taste emerges, and it becomes more spontaneous. The more you do it, the more spontaneously it comes. And then it's second nature. And then it's like what Rodney's describing, where you can be living that every minute. Okay. Have a strawberry.
Now,
yes.
Before everybody breaks up.
Yes.
Thank you. This is a donation-based class. All the things that we have are donation-based. Giveaway.
Including me. My wife donated me to this class.
Please, as we always ask everybody to give what you can, $1, $20, $5, $10. Potluck is on April 22nd.
Oh, thank you. Yeah.
I got the sign-up sheet for who wants to give food, but we have us on
You've got to do this. Yadunath is very kindly helping us. I mean, the chef for this. We're calling it potluck, but all of the prepared dishes are being cooked in advance, and they're going to be brought here. It's a gourmet thing we got going on April 22nd.
Gauravani's in kirtan.
We've got Gauravani coming to the kirtan, and I've got Melina coming to do dance. That's a friend of Carol Tessitore's. So we're going to be feasting and dancing and just whooping it up like there's no tomorrow. So please come to that dinner on the 22nd. Ananta, Dave, thank you so much for our RT this evening. Just before you take your strawberry, we haven't gotten the poster yet, but there's a lovely prayer that we were doing and love for us to do it again. It's a way of saying thank you to everyone who comes to these little gatherings. It goes like this. Vanchakalpa turubhyascha kripa sindhu bhyaevacha patitanam pavanevyo vaishnavevyo namo namaha. Kind of free verse translation of that is, I offer my homage and admiration and thanks to all of you, advanced bhakti yogis, devotees of God, because you are like desire trees, wish-fulfilling trees, and are full of compassion for the fallen souls of this world. So thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for your company and for your good questions and comments. Hare Krishna. Hope to see you next week.